Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you got one page of notes, just kind of highlight a few things. As we ended up last week, we ended up in chapter 6 with Paul saying, "Do not be in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what is righteousness and wickedness have in common." It goes through and quotes an Old Testament verse to support that. And in context, what he's talking about there was the false teachers. It's pretty clear. I think if you just jump in there and grab it, you can take it and make it apply to whatever you want to. But if you're reading what Paul's writing here and the situation in Corinth, he's telling the Corinthians, you guys are believers, you've accepted the gospel, and now you've got false teachers coming into your church. You've got people that are trying to separate you from the apostle Paul, which is bringing the truth. And he says, so basically his argument now has come down to this conclusion: do not be yoked together. If they're a false teacher, get away from them, reject them, and stay in the truth. And that's going to continue. Now, if you look on your notes on the top of the page, there's two important things to just kind of recognize as we read through chapter 7, is that in chapter 2, and we may go back and read those here in just a minute, verses 2 through 14, Paul mentions there that he has left Ephesus, gone into Troas, which is, if we draw a map here quickly, this is Asia Minor, Turkey today. Here's Macedonia. Greece comes over something like this. This would be Greece. This is where Corinth is at. This is Macedonia up in here. This is where Thessalonica, Philippi are at. And then Troas is sitting right about here. Again, this is a very general, if you want a more precise map, look in the back of your Bibles. Ephesus is right here. And then, of course, Paul's home church comes from right over here, Antioch. And then Jerusalem is down south, right down here. And so he'd left Ephesus, and he'd had some trouble with the Corinthian church. He'd sent Timothy over. He'd written the first letter. He sent Timothy over with what we call 1 Corinthians. And Timothy had come back after that letter, and the church was in rebellion. And so Timothy did not succeed. So Paul wrote a third letter, which is called a sorrowful letter. He's going to refer to that in this chapter, where he basically chews the Corinthians out, rebukes them, and even includes a visit. There was a short visit where he shot across and visited them and came back to Ephesus. And then he writes now the fourth letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, we're talking about here. During this whole encounter here, episodes here in Corinth, Paul was teaching daily in Ephesus, 54 A.D., and eventually the culture began to swing towards righteousness. And idol worship stopped. The temple of Artemis stopped being attended at the same rate it was. The silversmith's work was affected. Their economy changed. So a riot broke out, and they wanted to kill Paul. So Paul ends up leaving after 3 years, and his intention is to go up to Troas, hoping that Titus has finished his work and is on his way back, and they would meet in Troas. He gets there and realizes Titus isn't here. Of course, they didn't have email, cell phones. They do have a good communication system with these letters, but he gets to Troas and finds out Titus isn't there. It's like, oh my gosh, I've got trouble in Ephesus. After 3 years, I've been run out. The church is under persecution there. He leaves behind a church that's left to the wolves, basically, because in two ways, the society, but in a second way, Paul had warned them, when I leave, from your own men, people are going to rise up and distort the truth and mislead you. So he leaves behind what is going to turn into a disaster, he fears, in Ephesus. Knowing that he sent Titus over here to fix the problem in Corinth, he gets to Troas. There's no Titus. So he leaves, still under pressure. He leaves and comes up to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. And it is in Macedonia he meets Titus. Titus has now left Corinth, and that's where he's writing this letter. This letter is being written at this time, 55 A.D., in Macedonia, after the Ephesus riot, after he's met Titus, and is now going to send Titus back to Corinth with this letter, and Paul and his ministry team will follow up with that. So, in chapter 2 of your book, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul says he's looked for Titus and Troas, but pushed on into Macedonia. This is picked up in chapter 7, verse 3. And then in chapter 2, verses, I don't know why I got two fives in there, 5 through 11, Paul mentions a sinner in the church that needs to be dealt with, but once they've come back in line, they didn't need to be brought back in. Sometimes people think that's the person referred to in 1 Corinthians, and that can be. It almost sounds more like it's a person that's leading a rebellion against Paul. The person that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians that has some kind of sexual problem, he'd married his father's, sleeping with his father's or his stepmother's or something like this. You know the story. He's got his father's wife. That may be the same situation referred to in chapter 2, but it's possible that the person that he's dealing with here is someone that has broken away from Paul's teaching and has started his own like Bible study in the church and is bringing people away. And that is the person Paul's telling them, separate from that garbage. And if that person has separated, and Titus has dealt with it, he's going to be addressing this book. When Titus is taking care of it, while Paul's over here having a riot, Titus is over here fixing it. And even the term is going to be used that when Titus came, the Corinthians had great fear and trembling when Titus shows up. And it appears Titus is dealt with, and Paul's like, okay, hey, if the guy's back on track, he's trying to cause a church split, cause a church division, lead people his own way. And if he saw the error of his way and he's come back, it's like, okay, we'll bring him back in. He's just like everybody else. We all make mistakes, bring him back in. So that's being addressed here early in the chapter. But my point for saying all this is in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, or chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's two issues mentioned, Titus and the person that's been causing trouble in the church. And then Paul goes off, and between chapter 2 and chapter 7, we've been there for a long time, he's been in a digression. He's gone off track. He's talking about his troubles. He's talking about what it takes to stay faithful. He's trying to convince the Corinthians, I am on your side. I'm trying to help you. You need to realize that I'm not trying to burn you like some of these other people are. I'm trying to help you. And he's defending his ministry, his ministry team. And now he's coming back to where he left off in chapter 2. So chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 have all been a digression, typical of Paul. We see that frequently in Paul. And it's a good thing. I mean, some of those things in those digressions are excellent illustrations. They're excellent theology. And so we're coming back to that in these verses. So it's just kind of interesting to note. Let's just go to chapter 2, if you don't mind. Chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone causes grief, he's talking now about the sinner, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. In other words, the person that's causing problems, whoever it is, if it's that person that had the sexual sin, or if it's the person here who is trying to lead him into false teaching, he says it's not so much against me. I mean, big deal. He says he's coming against me, but he's misdirecting the entire church. That's the problem. It's not about me. It's about you. Not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Again, we do not know necessarily who it is, nor do we know exactly what form of punishment it was. But we do have pretty good indication that Titus instigated it. Titus took care of it. In other words, he's corrected the teaching. He's put the guy out. He's got things back on track. So anyway, whatever Titus has done, it's like, okay, it's fixed. There was a problem. Titus fixed the problem. Let's move on. And some people want to stay back and keep talking about the problem. It's more fun to go to the coffee shop and talk about the problem than say, well, there's really no problem. Titus fixed it. So now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And so that kind of gives the impression, for me at least, again, people talk about this, that it's not talking about that sexual sin, because what's that got to do with Paul as much as here is saying, that guy's the false teacher, isolate him and get back in the track. He says it's more about, did you make a decision who you're going to follow? And it seems like you've made the right decision. Now that person realizes they've made the mistake. Again, these things are open to debate. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan would like to have a continuation of the church problem or the church division. So that's the first thing. That's going to come up in chapter 7. He's going to readdress that. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, he says, again, this is way back in the beginning of the book. He's still in kind of introducing his thoughts. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, left Ephesus, went to Troas, and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, meaning the church welcomed him. There's opportunity. People are coming to listen to him speak, just like they were listening to him speak in Ephesus. A great door had opened to me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. My plan was to find Titus and find out what's going on in Corinth. And I thought he would be here in Troas. When I came, great door of opportunity, but there's no peace. I can't stop. He says, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession to Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of our knowledge of him. For we who, now he begins his the idea of the triumphal procession. We're with Christ. We're the ministers bringing a gospel, not a gospel of victory in this world, but a gospel of a victory of in Christ and of fulfilling God's plan. And that's, we've already covered this, of course, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. He talks about jars of clay, opposition. It's like the opposition doesn't mean anything except you press through. There's a light shining through you. It's a supernatural life that you're living. Chapter 5, chapter 6, we talked about that. And now chapter 6, he gets back into saying, now there's those false teachers. You need to separate from them. You have no fellowship with them. And now we're into chapter 7, verse 1. And in this chapter, the reason I went there is in this chapter 7, he's going to have gone full circle. Now he's going to bring back up the individual that had been a sinner. He's going to bring up him finding and meeting Titus. So we begin chapter 7, verse 1. And I got just a few highlights, you know, not much of notes, but just a few highlights on your notes that you can kind of follow along. Again, as he finished chapter 6, he's saying, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And I believe that's talking about false teachers in the church. And he begins chapter 7 by saying this. Since we have these promises, dear friends. And again, these promises are the Word of God, the things that Christ is doing. It's the gospel. It's the growth process. It's the fact that we can lay our lives down here and there's a better life coming, that there is eternity. We're going to be rewarded for us serving Christ here. This life for us and for Paul is about service. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now that's a loaded verse. A lot of things sounds very religious, sounds very churchy. But what is he saying here? Since we have these promises, the promises of God's Word, the things that God is doing in history, doing in our life, since you understand this, then he calls them dear friends, which is interesting. Also interesting, he says, let us purify ourselves. He doesn't say, you Corinthians, start living right. He says, let us purify ourselves. In other words, he's back to the basic Christian theology. We have these promises, we're in the world, and these promises, understanding of what God is doing, is going to help us separate from the world. Let us purify ourselves. In other words, Paul says, I'm doing the same thing you are. I'm leaving the world and moving on with this. Again, remember, Jesus says in his prayer in later verses of John, chapters of John during the upper room, he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Now, again, I'm going to say that again because I think that's a principle that sometimes gets lost, that slips and falls away. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them. That means make them holy, help them mature, separate them, set them apart for your purpose, separate them or sanctify them by your truth. He doesn't say sanctify them by your laws, sanctify them by your regulations, sanctify them with your spirit. Sanctify them how? With the truth. And I think, again, I overemphasize this maybe, but for me, I keep seeing it over and over in the Scriptures, is it's in the mind. Again, it's not we live in a real world, but if you're not programmed to understand what God is doing in His reality, you're going to misinterpret everything. You have to understand what God is doing in reality through His Word, and you'll be able to make the right decisions. So in other words, how does a man of God become sanctified? He is sanctified by the truth, by hearing the truth. Men of God, people of God, coming out of the world are brought into God's presence by having their minds renewed. The truth enters their thinking. And with that being said right here, since we have these promises are not like, you know, I get this for Christmas and I promise I'm going to do that. Promises, it includes what God is doing. It's the truth. Since we have this truth, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Contaminates body and spirit. Now, some people have argued about this because Paul used the word spirit. Because if you're born again, theoretically, your spirit is no longer, you know, fallen. Your spirit is born again. So I'm going to make it easy for us. I think what he's talking here is about body, you know, the things you do. Let's just write deeds. And spirit, I'm going to use the word soul. You can disagree with me here because the text says spirit. But now you get the whole issue of things that contaminate your spirit. Once you're born again, you're perfect in Christ. Now, I think we're talking here about thoughts. So let us, and again, this is in line with what's being said. Separate from everything that contaminates body and spirit, or body and soul. Your physical world and your soulish spiritual world. separate yourself. What is those things? Those things are going to be false teaching. Now, with this being said, and I should have just kind of put bookends on this. I should have stopped last week and addressed this. We had a question. Go back to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And I just want to show you this. We're talking about the body, the deeds of the body, the thoughts or inside your soul, what you're producing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. I'm going to read down through verse, say, 8. Paul says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance." These are things he does. In endurance, in trouble, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. Now, here's the line I want to read. "With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." He's living this Christian life. He's engaging the Christian life. He's enduring all these things. He's being afflicted, but he's being victorious. What are these weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left? Now, keep that in mind. Weapons of righteousness. I mean, in our world today, it's like, what is the weapons? You know, we want gun control. We want everything. No, there's no weapons. No one can do any damage. I think if you turn to chapter 10, he picks this theme up again about weapons. And Paul, and it matches perfectly with it. What is the weapons of righteousness that Paul is armed with? And I think you can see this in chapter 10, verse 7. He says, let's go to verse 3. "For though," chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, same book, chapter 10, verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And you understand how the world wages war. It's physical war. The weapons, there's your word, weapons. Now remember, if just kind of key this off, in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the sword is the weapon. You have a shield of faith. You have some other defensive mechanisms, but what is your weapon? It is the sword, and it's called the sword of the word. I mean, sword of the word, okay? So here, now again, it fits. It fits where we're going with this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power. Paul says our weapons have divine power. To do what? To demolish strongholds. Well, now, if you're talking about a physical weapon, you're talking about some kind of a missile or a bomb to blow up a stronghold, a fortress or something. So he says, we have divine weapons that are divinely powered to demolish strongholds. Now, where are these strongholds at? Are they in Turkey somewhere? Are they in Syria? Where are these strongholds at? Right here, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension, that's an arrogant thought or a false philosophy, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, the Word of God and general revelation throughout reality. Again, do not limit this to a Christian Bible study message, because God's reality is not just the Word of God. God's reality is the air. You see, we've separated. There's the secular world, and then there's the Sunday morning Christian world. No, that's stupid. Because you could not even be here with science if there wasn't a creator who not only revealed himself through the word, but has created a world for you to live and function. The body you live in is the creation that it's the reality. God has made gravity. He's made time. He's made the physical things. He's made everything is reality, the natural revelation. So anything that comes against, not just the word of God, but comes against reality, if it comes against the physical environments, if it comes against the sciences, if it comes against the reality of anything God has created and tries to twist it, it's a pretension, it's a pride, it's a false philosophy. So Paul says the weapons we fight with, they're not missiles and bombs blowing up strongholds in Turkey somewhere or Syria. He says we demolish strongholds. Where? We demolish arguments and every pretension. He says we are destroying arguments that come against God's reality. We're destroying pretensions or false philosophies that sets themselves up against the knowledge of God. Again, do not just think Bible study. Think all of creation. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do you take captive? It's not like a forced captive. We take captive every thought and we force people into legalism. You've got to wear this. You've got to walk this way. You can't eat this. That's not it. We take captive. How? Through argument, through pretension, or not pretension, through philosophical debates, through thoughts. We are taking the thoughts, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and convincing everybody, taking captive their thoughts by the truth. So it's like, oh, your stronghold that's keeping you away from reality has been torn down. You can now engage your life in the Creator's reality, which includes living a life here on earth, but also includes eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. He says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. He's writing the same letter. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters, and he goes through and talks about his ministry. In other words, what he's basically doing is he's sending them a letter. He's sending them information. He's sending them Titus to take captive their thoughts so they can embrace reality of where God placed them in the plan of life, in their temporary life, but even the plan of salvation. Now, later on in my notes, I refer to this. There's a place in 1 Corinthians, and there's a place in Colossians, where Paul says, even if I am not present with you physically in the flesh, I'm present with you in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean? He says, when everybody is together, he says, and you're assembled as a church, he says, I'll be with you there in spirit. Now, you can say, well, you know, there's some kind of mystical thing happening there that the apostle can travel through space and spiritual realm. I don't think so. It could be that he's praying for them. You know, you email me and I'll be praying while you're in that meeting and I'll be with you in prayer. But that's not what he says. Why does he just say, I'll be praying for you? You know, when you are assembled, I'll be praying for your meeting. Just call prayer, prayer. When he said, again, this is my interpretation, my presentation. He says, when I'll be absent from you physically, but I'll be with you spiritually. I'll be with you in spirit. In what spirit? Meaning you've got my letters, you've got my teaching, you've got my philosophy, you understand my concept of reality and the fullness of Christ. Now, take that spirit into your meeting and understand, make decisions in that spirit. It's not some kind of mystical experience. It goes right back to this. It goes right back to, Paul is with us in spirit today. How? Right here. This is what he is teaching. He's gone physically. He's not here praying for us. But his attitude is right here. It's the truth. Now, again, keep that in mind because that's where we're at in this letter. I've said a lot of things there, and you can dismiss this comment or that comment. But basically what he's talking about here, the body, the deeds, the soul, and the thoughts. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to pick up where we left off. We just ended chapter 6 again. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I think that's the false teachers. It causes chaos because they're teaching you things that are not lined up with the reality of the Word of God, not lined up with reality in the natural realm. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the sword of the Word, the weapons of righteousness in the left hand and righteousness in the right and left hand, the truth, the pulling down strokes. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit. Where what are those things that contaminate the body and the spirit? It could be pork. I mean, right? It's like, what? Pork? But no, this is way beyond pork. This is way beyond. Women should wear hats in church. It's like, this is beyond wearing hats in church. This is what contaminates body and soul. This is what's going to screw up your behavior because your thoughts are screwed up. The weapons we're talking about is the truth. And the truth is, don't eat pork. That's not the truth. The truth is the revelation of the Word of God. Now, here we stay with me on this. That contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So, in other words, you can perfect holiness, and we're not talking about a state of perfection as some groups talk, and we never sin again and never think impure thoughts. But you are moving in that direction, and you're doing it out of reverence for God because He is the Creator who created you, gave you this revelation, placed you in His world. If you're going to fear Him and have reverence for Him, you want to understand His truth. And so to keep yourselves from having a body that is misbehaving or a soul that is not thinking the truth, you're going to perfect holiness. You're going to allow that truth to come in. Okay, we continue now. Chapter 2. That's where Paul's coming from and where he's going to. Remember, we came out of this discussion, chapter 5 and 6, into chapter 7. And by chapter 10, we're back into the discussion about thoughts and strongholds. Paul's whole argument with the 2 Corinthians, as you know, is they've got false teaching that's drifting them, pulling them back into the world, and they're not going to be godly. They're not going to be holy. They're going to become culturally relevant instead of becoming godly. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. He goes back to, he talked about this a lot. We read this last week in another chapter. We have wronged no one. Now he's back into talking about his ministry. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. We are here to help you, but the help we're providing you is the Word of God. If you want some other kind of help, that's not us. You're into a false religion. We are here to renew your mind, to take captive your thoughts, so that you can perfect holiness in the deeds, your body, and in your thoughts, your spirit, or your soul. That is what we're here for. And we're not here for any other reason. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our trouble, and my joy knows no bounds. In other words, in one sense, he's troubled. He's working hard. He's stressed out because he can't find Titus. He's found Titus. He's coming out of a riot. But he looks over his shoulders like, oh, yes, but they've got the truth. Their minds have been renewed. I'm with them in spirit. I've given them my philosophy. They understand reality. You're going to be okay. That's why I'm fully confident to be able to give people the Word of God and walk away. Well, yeah, but aren't you going to be like a pastor and shepherd the sheep? It's like, Jesus said, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep and walk away. Now, again, there's a balance to all of that. But the strength is not in the pastor being able to come, and people come all week long and counsel and get all this. Like, the pastor knows all this wise advice. I mean, really, what has the pastor done? Gone to college, gone to seminary, took some tests, got a bunch of degrees, and now he's got a church. He sits in office. Now, bring me your problems. Even Moses was told by his father-in-law, you can't do this. You know, he said, I got to solve the people's problems. He says, you're going to burn yourself out, son. You can't handle it. Well, yeah, next problem, please. It's like, and that's Moses, who had been a crown prince in Egypt, and he was 80 years old. Now you take a 25-year-old kid who's a pastor. Yes, and what is your life problem? I'm a pastor. I've got all the answers. It's like, you're kidding me. Come on. He's like, there's nobody. I can barely answer my son's questions when they call me on a phone, and I raise, I don't know, son. Have you Googled it? I don't know. But you get this impression, the pastor, that's not, Paul's not doing this right. He says, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you the truth, get you lined up with reality, get you lined up with your Creator, and good luck. This is divine power. I'm not divine power. Let's go talk to the pastor. He'll counsel us. I mean, I tell you what, you decide what you want to. But I've listened to some pastors talk, and the last advice I want is coming from a pastor, because it usually ends up with, let's take an offering. Okay, that's a cheap shot. But anyway, just understand, Paul is not your modeling your modern church in the Western world. I don't think. I've said before that I have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. Why? Because I've given you the truth. Titus has told me you're trying to follow the truth. You're listening. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Verse 5. Now he goes back what he said in chapter 2. This he goes back to when he said he met Paul or met Titus in Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. This after they'd left Troas. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, meaning in the out world as far as our natural world, or maybe our bills, our travel plans, our arrangements where we're going to stay, harassed at every turn. On the inside, we're filled with fears. I can't sleep at night because I'm trying to figure out what am I going to do. But God, who comforts the downcast, now notice here, this is Paul. This is not Paul chewing someone out. Well, you should have confidence in God. This is Paul saying, I was afraid. I was oppressed. But he says, here's the good news. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What was Paul concerned about? He was concerned about the Corinthians. He was concerned, are they listening? Because if they're not listening, there's no hope. Yeah, he said, I've got problems. I've got concerns. But the thing that gave me joy was when Titus says, hey, yeah, they're on board. They understand. They're on board with you again, Paul. It's like, because the salvation is not Paul being able to solve their problems. The salvation is that they understand the truth, the sword of the word. Let's go on. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. They helped Titus. They comforted him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Notice three things. I've got them listed on your notes right there. Longing for me. They wanted to see Paul. We understand, Paul, what you were trying to tell us the first time. Their deep sorrow, which indicates we're sorry we questioned, we're sorry that we followed the false teaching, and we rejected Paul. We're sorry about how we treated Timothy, Paul. I don't know exactly what they're sorry about, but it would seem that they're sorrowful for their behavior in as far as Paul's ministry. And it says, and your ardent concern for me, is he okay? Do we get a second chance? So that my joy was greater than ever. In other words, not that he had friends. Oh, good, I didn't think I've had any friends. He's not worried about friends. He's worried about the Corinthians. He knows he's got the message. They've got the soul that needs the truth. He's not saying, boy, good, I thought you were mad at me. I know you're mad at me. I wrote you the sorrowful letter. I'm the one who chewed you out. I know you're mad at me. But do you understand what I'm upset about? You understand the difference. It's kind of like you're, well, I think my son's upset with me. Yeah, he should be. I just chewed him out. But does he understand why I chewed him out? Does he understand what I can do to help him? And so he's treating him like children. Even if I cut, now he goes that letter, the sorrowful letter. That's the third letter. Remember, 1 Corinthians is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the second and fourth letter, was this third letter he sent over and then followed it with a visit because they'd rejected Timothy. So this is that third letter he's going to mention now. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. It is just flat out interesting. We don't have a copy of that letter. I mean, there's a lot of letters we don't have a copy of that Paul wrote. He wrote a lot of letters. But I think it would just be inappropriate to have it in our Bible. That's my opinion. It's like, it's not written to you. It was written to them. And it was a very heated letter. I think it was something that, let's not preserve that letter. Again, I don't know. We know it's there. We know, maybe we may find it someday. I don't know. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For now again, he's not writing to one individual in the church. He's writing to the church who apparently followed an individual or a group of individuals. And there is an individual out there that he's addressing, but right now he's talking to the group. They've gone away. And now they've come back. He says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. In other words, you saw the error of your way, and it didn't derail you and destroy you, and now you're off into some cult somewhere. It did exactly the purpose. You reevaluated yourself. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, a very important verse. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And now that word salvation, be careful, don't put it in a box. That salvation can refer to eternal salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. But that salvation can refer also to the process of growth in salvation. Meaning we are in the process, and you understand this, we have been saved. I am going to heaven. I'm in the church. I'm in the body of Christ. I follow Christ. I am in Christ. But I'm also in the process of being saved as my mind is being renewed. And so the process is continuing. To reject the truth doesn't necessarily cause you to lose your salvation, but it definitely puts you in a place where you are no longer progressing in your plan of salvation. So godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So I've got this written down on your paper, which is it's not like anything. It's chapter 7, verse 10 on your notes right there. just kind of define this, and we could spend a lot of time on this topic. But in other words, there's two types of sorrow. There's a basically the type of sorrow where you realize you're error, realize you're going the wrong way, and you repent and get back on track. Congratulations. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we need to be readjusted. I go to the chiropractor, have my back adjusted. It's not like, oh, what's wrong? Well, yeah, my back just is out of joint, out of place, whatever. That's not the right terminology, not aligned. It gets aligned, and I'm good to go. I'm glad I went to the chiropractor. But there's another place where you're out of joint, and you won't get it adjusted. You keep trying to make it work. You keep taking Advil. Pretty soon it's like you got back braces and you got all kinds of problems. If you see a problem, go get it fixed. We all need to be realigned. That's why John talks about confessing your sins. Confession. He who says he has no sin, he who says he doesn't need to go to the chiropractor, is deceived. He's not telling you the truth. We all need to go at some point, especially in this case. So right here, chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow. The pain strikes the soul, for example. You become sorry for the sin, sorry for the failure, and sorry for not being godly. You are then able to receive divine grace and recover. In other words, God is off. When a person says, I've done wrong, God's grace is there for you to recover. God's divine power is there for you to recover every time. That's godly sorrow or godly repentance. Look at worldly sorrow. Now you're not sorry for the sin. You're sorry for the pain. You're sorry for the embarrassment. You're sorry for the guilt. You're sorry for the penalty. Gosh, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Yeah, there's no grace. I mean, what? I just want God to give me grace so I can get away with it. Yeah, okay, you got the wrong God. There is a God that can help you with that, but it's not our God. You're unable to receive God's grace because it just wants to be free from the pain. Worldly sorrow will then return to sin. So if a person does repent and come back, but they're coming back just because they want to give a facade, they're going to end up going, there's no change. There's no divine power there. There's just human will. Okay, is no one looking again? Okay, fine. And I'm back to where I was because you just didn't want to get caught. And you know the argument. And so Paul is saying right here to these people, the Corinthians, he says, according to Titus, you understood what was taking place. You were sorry that you went off. Now, what did they do? Again, what was their great sin? Their great sin was, I think, and it's going to continue to develop here, they began to think wrong. They began to follow the false teachers. And Paul comes in. He doesn't come and say, you know, well, everybody's got a little bit of truth. We can learn something from everybody. He's saying, no, that's going to lead to death. I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving you the way of salvation. That's kind of where, if Paul had friends, they were pretty good friends because there wasn't a lot of people just kind of floating around Paul because, I mean, he was pretty clear on what way he was going. He wouldn't necessarily have been a good negotiator. But nonetheless, let's continue. I'll read this again. Verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. No, he didn't want to write that kind of letter. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Just enough to shock you to realize, I don't think we're thinking correctly. Yet now I'm happy, for not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. You actually looked and says, we're going the wrong way. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way, meaning grace was available. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. In this case, leads to the continuation of growth towards God and salvation. All right, we all make mistakes. We continue on. But he says, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what godly sorrow has produced in you. I got seven things written down there on the paper. You can see them on the notes there. But you know, I just pulled them out. Maybe gave a little more of a definition. They're very short. But this godly sorrow has produced these things. These are the seven things he recognizes in their behavior. Where is he getting this information? He's getting this information from Titus, who's telling him. This is how the people are behaving. One, their earnestness or their diligence to recover. What eagerness to clear yourselves or defend yourselves. Okay, we were wrong, but we're back on track. We want to prove that we are back on track. What indignation. That means anger. Meaning, if something caused you to stumble, something caused you to sin, something caused you to rebel against God, you don't come back with the attitude, you know, everything's going to be fine. It's like, no, you're angry about something. That. You have indignation. You say, what? That. That is a danger. I hate false teaching. There's certain teachings in the church that I'm angry. Someone told me one time, this is funny stuff. Sometime after Bible study, I was going on, you maybe see me go on a rampage. I went on a rampage. They came up to me and touched my arm real gently. They says, "You've been wounded." It's like, I said, "Yeah, by the church, by false teaching." They said, "Well, we can pray about that." I said, "I don't want to be prayed for." I says, "I am angry and I am at war with false teaching." And they're like, it's like, "Well, Christians should be passive." And no, I'm angry. That is a lie, and it's being spread through church. Yeah, but if we all just get along and we all just be peaceful, and it'll be fine. It's like, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the Tower of Babel. There is evil, there is wrong, and there is righteousness. And when you identify, that caused me to stumble, that was a lie, you're angry. Yeah. Generation word, angry ministry. That's what it is. It's like, what? Well, it's like, that's not very Christ-like. Well, what Christ are you following? He's the one who turned the tables over and says, "I'll come back and smoke this place." It's like, yeah, really? You might want to read the Bible. It's like, that's what it's coming to. It's going to come to this, and I was talking to Tony about this. I finished reading my book. Yeah. Spent all week reading it. It's like, yeah. No, I didn't. I read a couple of them twice. Like, did I really say that? I was like, pouring up. I got lost. Like, what's this guy saying? What was I going to say now? I lost my train of thought. Oh, you know, again, this is, I'm just floating this out like a balloon now. Just kind of think about this. As I look at end times developing, if it's now or if it's in the future, whenever it takes place, the people are being beheaded in the book of Revelation, and I've said this before, for two things. Their testimony to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They're holding to, if they would renounce Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, as a member of the Trinity, you'll fit because we're worshiping God over here too. If you'll renounce the Word of God as the revelation of God, good, you can fit over here because over here we're all united. Notice right here, this whole cop-out. Now listen, this is a very dangerous thing to say. That's why I'm floating like a balloon. It's a very dangerous thing to say. It's all about how you treat people. Christians are going to be the ones that have love and treat people right. They're the ones who are going to care about people and do good deeds. It's like, I think when Jesus comes back, he's looking for those who have held to the testimony of the Word of God and have held to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, because you're with Christ, you're empowered by Christ, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is the good deeds, the feeding of the homeless, the concern, the sincere love. You'll have the fruit of the Spirit. But notice, that's not the judge. That's not the criteria. It's like, if you just step back and says, well, I'm looking at this group of people and they seem like they're just filled with love. They care about each other. They want gun control. They don't want anybody to be homeless. They want to open the borders, bring all the immigrants in. This is a church of love. It's like, yeah, or of the Antichrist. It's like, you understand, it's like you can imitate. And that's where Jesus got in some trouble. Or remember when they poured the oil on Jesus at the last, not the Last Supper, but the night before he went to trial? And it was worth a lot of money. Mary did it. And then Judas comes up and says, "Well, we should have sold that. That could have been given to the poor. I'd like to lead a program and kind of a committee to investigate what was going on right here, because that was a huge waste of money. We could have fed the poor." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, that was for me. You'll always have the poor with you." In other words, what did Jesus bring it back to? He brought it back to what? It's about me. It's about me. The poor, yeah, you'll always have the poor. But this is about me. Your Christianity is about Jesus Christ and his word. That will give you, empower you to do the good deeds, to feed the homeless, to do the good deeds that God's called you, to have the character of the Spirit of God, the character of the Trinity will be reproduced in you. But you can short circuit the whole thing and say, you know, we really don't need this. And Jesus is such a divisive person, but we are going to take Christian values and implement them in this group. You see right there, you're not going to get your head cut off for that. So anyway, the end times, it seems like it comes down to not doing good deeds, but comes down to Jesus Christ and the Word. Now, again, there's much more to be said about that. But a lot of people, listen to me, I'm telling you that because I think a lot of groups, a lot of people are bailing out on this and Jesus Christ, setting them aside because they're too divisive and replacing them with community service. And come on in. We'll finance that. And it's like, you're no more Christian than anybody. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not renouncing doing good things. I'm not renouncing being a godly person and living, having the Spirit of God and the characteristics of God. I'm saying you can't short-circuit it, because now you're into human works. And now to go to Galatians, and when Paul describes that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, strength. That's the fruit. But the works of the flesh will always end in rivalry, bits of rage, anger. Even if you get everybody to sign on the same program, we're all going to love people. Right, and you're doing this without the Spirit of God, without the Trinity, without the Word of God, without the deity of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's too divisive. Well, now you're into the works of the flesh, and that is going to end in fits of rage, bitterness, envy. You're going to blow yourself up. You're modeling the kingdom of Satan. Well, Satan is like, you know, angry and burning things up, and he's got horns. Like, no. Satan is going to be the world unifier. Satan is the one who led the Tower of Babel. Remember, Jesus is the one who came. The Lord is the one who came to the Tower of Babel and says, yeah, we got to bring some chaos into this, and divided it. And you talk about, again, I'll say this too. Stop me, Tony. But we were talking, you know, people talk about this, you know, all the things going on in the world. And it's a very, and again, I don't have the answers, obviously. But it's like, you know, well, Satan's just causing so much trouble in the Middle East. You know, Satan's stirring this up here, and he's got people, you know, and Putin's coming down and all this satanic stuff and this anger. And it's like, if we could just somehow unite in Christ. You're kidding me, right? Do you know who's probably stirring? I don't know. But you know who's promised to stir that stuff up? It was Jesus Christ. Remember Zechariah? The angel goes out, and the angels were sent out, and they brought in, they go, there's peace. In Zechariah, the angels were sent out to the four winds. They come back and meet in the Kidron Valley before the angel of the Lord. And he says, what's going on? He said, there's peace. The Gentile nations are at peace. And the angel of the Lord turned and spoke to God and says, how long must I wait? And he says, go out and stir some stuff up. Well, that must have been Satan there in the Kidron Valley called the angel. That was who was going to manifest as Jesus Christ. Is like, well, the Gentile nations are all asleep and Israel's just being left here. Like, okay, let's heat this up. Let's stir some stuff up. Daniel, the four winds of heaven were being stirred up. The angels in Revelation chapter 7 are told, do not stir the winds up until I get the mark on them. Okay, now stir it up. I mean, who's stirring up world events? I mean, Satan's God is, he's the God of this age. I mean, I don't know. I can't tell you this Satan, this news article is definitely Jesus Christ activity. I don't know that. But I do know Jesus not in heaven weeping, oh, I just want peace on earth. I just want peace on earth. It's like, what, you can't do that yourself? It's like, no. He's working a plan. He's working a plan of salvation to take the earth, the humanity, the race, to save the church to a place, to the kingdom of God. And it's going to be a process. He's not out of control. In fact, when things get out of control, sometimes when Satan gets everything all settled down and Satan is ruling, and he wants just everybody just stay together. Tower of Babel, everyone was unified. Who went down and caused that commotion? The God did. He looked and he says, we got to go and confuse this. And caused confusion, created the nations, created the races, so there'd be this continual underlying turmoil. Why? Because I don't want peace except in Christ. The Great Commission. Read the Great Commission. I refer to it in the book. The Great Commission is not go off and teach everybody to be good and treat each other right and bring world peace. It's like every one of those lines is Jesus saying something about me. Baptize them in my name. Teach them what I said. Teach them that I'm coming. Teach them about me. The Great Commission, we say, well, it's about bringing. It's about telling people about Jesus Christ. He has the ability to make you godly and in his own image, but there is the imitation. Oh, boy. Is it time to go? I see people putting their Bibles away and stuff like that. Okay, almost. Take your Bibles back out. I'm not done. Okay. Well, at least read through the end of the chapter. Just whatever that was worth. Those are things I'm thinking about. Not that I've got an answer, but I'm navigating my way through, because it's a real easy fix if we all just love each other and just get along and let's negotiate our way through this. It's like you understand, whoever wins, historically, whoever wins is the one who's got the weapons. It's like, well, we'll just offer peace. And I'm not a politician. I'm just saying Jesus himself is going to bring military action. Jesus himself is going to cause conflict to drive history where he wants to go. I don't know what he's doing, obviously, But I do know he's not just sitting in heaven going, I just wish we could just have peace and everybody just get along. Not yet. He prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's going to include him coming back and establishing. We don't want to have a king on earth in the image of man leading us. We want Jesus Christ on earth leading us. And that's another whole discussion. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, that means diligence to correct it. What eagerness to clear yourself or defend yourself. This is where I got off. What indignation, what anger. They're angry about what caused them to trip up. They don't want it to happen again. What alarm, and that would be some kind of a reverence. It says, what longing, what concern, and that, in other words, that could be love. What readiness to see justice done. Readiness to see justice done would be vengeance on evil. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. In other words, you slipped into this false teaching. Now you realize, oh, it's a grievous error. You've come back, and you don't want to go back there again. And you don't want others back. You're going to deal with this issue. Now that party or that individual that's over there causing the false teaching, they're like, oh, my gosh, I didn't know I was that far off track. All right, come on with us. We're moving into the truth. Thank God we can change our doctrine and make corrections, including myself, maybe today. At every point, you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it is not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. That's an interesting verse right there, because there's the individual or the injured party. Someone's causing some commotion within the church, and it sounds more like teaching or philosophy than it does some kind of a sexual sin, although it could tie into that. By all this, we are encouraged. Paul's ministry team is encouraged up in Macedonia, having heard Titus's report. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. He saw Timothy come back from Corinth crying, apparently. He was sent with the sorrowful letter. He was sent into the lion's den. It's like, and now he's come back and says, hey, piece of cake. These guys, they want the truth. And Paul's excited. He's like, you really want the truth. I had boasted to him, Paul says in verse 14, about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. In other words, I told Titus, there's good people there. They've just got some bad doctrine. You just got to go in there and fix this stuff and tell them this is right, this is wrong. That's Greek philosophy. This is the revelation from God. And he says, and Titus went in there and he found you people, and he's happy. He says, indeed. And Paul says, thank you. You didn't embarrass me. I didn't underestimate you. And his affliction, and verse 15, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And that's kind of an interesting, I'd like to look into that more, fear and trembling, because Titus was one of those guys that walked in, and it's like, uh-oh. We ran Timothy off, but we're not running Titus off. I think he's going to go down with the ship. So anyway, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. In other words, this is a great chapter right here. It's like, hey, we went through some tough times, but my heart's open to you. You listen to my rebuke. You're back on board. Timothy says, or Titus comes back and says, you have affection for him. He's got affection for you. It's like, man, this is good news. You're on the track of salvation again. And we know this. We know that Paul ends this confidently knowing, okay, you're on board. You agree with this. Because in chapter 8, he's now going to say, okay, now that you're back. Now again, be careful. This is a dangerous chapter right here. But now that they're back on track, he says, okay, that was a long 18-month period, but you guys are back on track. Okay, now that you're ready, he says, I want to tell you about something. He says, up here in Macedonia, I'm collecting money to take it down to get it to the saints in Jerusalem. He's going to talk about the Galatian churches, the Macedonian churches. They're all on board. They're all sending men along, bringing huge donations to give to the Jerusalem church to show the Jews we're sincere about helping you. He says, now, I want you to consider that I'm sending Titus back with this letter, and his job now is to collect an offering from you, for you to show your sincerity, not just to me, but to the Jews, that you're on board. And so, I mean, that's a huge... Now, he doesn't do that to churches that he's struggling with. You understand? I mean, if they're struggling, he's got to get them back on track. But now they're in that spiritual track of growth and salvation. It's like, okay,
One of the things you may want to do is help advance this thing that's got us all growing. And now, again, like I say, chapter 8 is a very dangerous, especially in a prosperous, material-driven culture like ours. And the church, it's all about giving money here. And you've got chapter 8 and chapter 9. Seriously, chapter 8 and 9, and I'll warn you ahead of time, chapter 8 and 9 are going to be about money. It's going to be about Paul collecting money from the Corinthians to take down to Jerusalem along with the Galatian money, the Macedonian. So we're going to talk about this. Now, here's your principles of giving. And so if you want to stay away, we're not going to be taking an offering or anything. But if you don't want to hear, you say, I'm so tired of hearing about giving money. Okay, take about 3-4 weeks off, maybe 2-3 months off. We got these two entire chapters here. Anyway, that's kind of where it's heading. It's kind of interesting how that all plays out. Do you see the tension in that whole thing? Okay, I'm going to pray, and you are dismissed. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance that we have to have our minds renewed, to have weapons of righteousness in our thoughts, with the ability to tear down and the falsehoods and distinguish between right and wrong, evil and justice. Father, we ask that we may do again the things you've called us to do. And we do want to be a godly people that performs the fruit of the Spirit and the works of service. But Father, we want to do it through your grace, through your Spirit, and in your name, and not in the human effort. Father, we do thank you again for transforming us spiritually in our soul and someday redeeming our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.